Amen. Hosea chapter 10, verse number 1, the Bible starts out saying, Israel is an empty vine. And this is really interesting because Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he sort of described Israel the same way at that time. Obviously, that is centuries later, but Israel is in that same condition in the sense that they have not brought forth fruit unto God, right? God wants us to be productive as Christians. He wants us to bring forth fruit. He wants to get some revenue. He wants us to work for his kingdom and the advancement of the cause of Christ. And so he doesn't want us to just take all the resources and then not produce anything. And so this illustration is used a lot in the Old Testament and the New Testament of a vineyard. And so God is the vine dresser, you know, he's the husbandman, and he goes and he wants to get fruit from the vineyard, and he's upset when there's no fruit there. And if you remember, there's a time when Jesus comes up to the fig tree and he finds no fruit on the fig tree, and he curses it and says, "Let no fruit grow on thee from henceforth forevermore." And the picture there is of the fact that Israel did not bring forth fruit, and so they lose the privilege of being God's chosen people and even having the opportunity to bring forth fruit unto God. And this is why it says in the famous verse, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you," talking about Israel, "and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof." And so Israel being an empty vine is the fact that God wants them to bring forth spiritual fruits, and there's just nothing there. There's nothing good being produced by Israel spiritually. Israel is an empty vine. And of course, in 2025, Israel is an extremely empty vine, in the sense that there's not spiritual good coming out of Israel. You don't see a bunch of great preachers or missionaries or soul winning being produced from the nation of Israel. You don't see a great harvest of souls being saved over there in the vineyards. Absolutely not. It is a spiritual wasteland. It's one of the most unreceptive places in the world to the gospel. One of the most difficult places to evangelize would be Israel. And there are very few people over there getting saved, unfortunately. So it says Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. So here's the thing. Being productive is one thing, but then there's being productive for the Lord. Okay. And so, yeah, a lot of people are very productive for themselves. And so Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So there's a couple of like plays on words here. But the idea here is that God blessed Israel. He brought them into the promised land. He gave them the land flowing with milk and honey. He sent them the former and the latter rain. And what do? They take all those resources. They take all that cultivation that God did, and then they just squander it, waste it on themselves, and even worse, on other gods. So they, instead of bringing forth fruit unto God, they end up multiplying altars. And the altars there are altars to false gods. Because remember, there's only one altar that Israel is supposed to be worshiping at. They're supposed to be coming to the place which the Lord will choose, which is Jerusalem. But instead, they're setting up altars on every corner of the street and under every green tree unto idols, unto false gods. And so they've multiplied these altars, and along with the altars go, look at the end of the verse, images. Now, what are the images typically made out of? They're made out of gold and silver, or obviously they're probably not solid, but they're like a wooden carved image plated with silver and gold. So these are costly, expensive metals that are used. And so the idea here is that they're taking all the resources, all the blessings, all the bounty that God gave them, and they're using it on themselves. They're enriching themselves, and they're using it to make false gods, which is, again, you know, ornaments for them to enjoy their silver and gold and lavish altars to their false gods and so forth. Now, what does Jesus say about this in the New Testament? He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will, you know, hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we as Christians need to make sure that our priority is bringing forth fruit unto God, being productive for the kingdom of God and serving God, and not just taking all the blessings, and all the riches and all the things that God has given us and just squandering them on ourselves. And just, bearing fruit unto ourselves. We should be bringing forth fruit unto God and not just bringing forth fruit unto ourselves. According to the goodness of his land, they've made goodly images. Now, here's one thing that we need to be careful of, and I think it's appropriate to talk about also the day before Thanksgiving, is that when things are going good in our lives, that's the time to stop and say, hey, thank God. You know, God is the one who gave me all these things, and I wouldn't be here if it weren't for his blessings and his bounty, and he's the one who gave me the power to get wealth, and all the money that I earned, I did it because God gave me the skills to pay the bills. You know, I didn't just do that because, you know, I'm just inherently, you know, such a great worker or such a smart guy. And that's how people can think sometimes, right? No, my friend, you did those things because God gave you that intelligence. God gave you that physical ability, the skill, the dexterity with your hands, and that ability to do that. And so we need to stop and say, okay, God's been good to us. We're going to give back. You know, we're going to participate in the kingdom of God, and we want to bring forth fruit unto God. We want to win souls unto Christ, and we want to do great works for God. We're going to take the time to read our Bibles and pray and walk with God and not just say, oh, well, God's been good to me. Well, let me just eat, drink, and be merry and just be selfish. And here's the thing. Sometimes when things are going good is when people serve God the least, which to me makes no sense. I mean, if things are going good, if God's blessing, wouldn't you think that you'd be like, man, I don't want to mess this up. I want to keep riding this wave. Things are going so good. I better make sure and keep God happy so that I don't mess this up. I mean, that's how I would feel is when things are going good, it makes me think, well, I better really have God in his proper place in my life because I don't want this party to stop. You know, I want to keep enjoying. But what we see is the opposite throughout Scripture, right? When things are going good in the land of Israel, that's when they start worshiping other gods. That's when they start fornicating, committing adultery, getting drunk, doing all these stupid things. And then God has to punish them. And then when things go badly for them, then they turn back to God. When they're in prison, they turn to God. When the land goes into captivity, they turn to God. You know, I mean, imagine if a foreign invader invaded the United States and all these horrible things were happening, you'd see church attendance go up. You'd see people all of a sudden saying, you know, God bless America, pray for America. Everybody'd be getting in their Bibles and praying and going to church and finding God. Because of bad times, or even just in times of economic depression, people seek God. I remember when the economy kind of tanked around 2008, if you remember that, there was like a housing market collapse and an economic downturn. And I remember our church got physically bigger that year, but our offerings were cut in half just because people just had less money. People were just really tight on money because of huge economic downturn. Our house ended up dropping in value to like $80,000 or something. And we paid like 200 some thousand for the house. And it dropped like 80 some thousand dollars. So we're like majorly upside down on our house. And everybody was kind of going through those hard times financially. But you know what I noticed is that the soul winning got better. I mean, literally, the soul winning was more receptive when the economy got bad. And then even when COVID first hit, and people didn't really know if it was bad, or because you don't know, is the media hyping it up? Is the government hyping it up? But I mean, you know, it seemed really serious in the beginning when Trump is like shutting down air travel and, you know, nobody can fly in or out of Europe and everything. I mean, we didn't know at the time. Like looking back, you look back and say, okay, it was overhyped, overrated. But man, at the time, you know, you didn't know which way that thing was going to go. And people were nervous, and I remember going soul winning during that time, and it seemed like people were more receptive because they were scared about what was going to happen with COVID. And so it's like when things go bad, all of a sudden people are thinking about spiritual things. But when things are going good, they're just kind of like, who is the Lord? What do I need God for? I'm just enjoying. I'm doing great. I did it all myself. I don't need his help. And this is human nature, unfortunately. But we as Christians, we need to get off of that cycle of things go bad, we seek God, then God blesses because we're seeking him, and then because things are going good, all of a sudden, it's sort of like that cycle of, you know, good times produce weak men, and then the weak men produce the tough times, and then the tough times, you know. I think I screwed that up at some point, but I'm tired. You know what I'm talking about. You figure it out. Good men produce the good times. The strong men produce the good times. The good times produce the weak men. The weak men produce the bad times. The bad times produce the strong men. And there we go. I think I got it right that time. So here's the deal. We need to just substitute that out with, you know, godly Christians produce good times. And then unfortunately, good times produce apathetic, lackadaisical Christians who care more about financial prosperity than the things of God. But we need to get off that cycle, and we need to be smart enough to fear the Lord and His goodness. And when things are good, when things are fruitful, when the milk and honey are flowing, that's when we should seek God the most and just say, hey, let's just seek God so that we don't have to go through the bad time, and just seek Him now and just be thankful and praise Him in abundance. Because you know what God says? If you won't serve me in abundance, you'll serve me in want of all things. If you won't serve me when it's good, you'll serve me when it's bad. You're going to serve me one way or the other. That's what God says throughout the Bible. And so these people, they're doing good. They're being blessed, goodly land, good fruits, and instead they just waste it and they squander it all. And you know, you see the same thing with churches too, right? Think about the churches that are doing the most soul winning, and the preachers are doing the hardest preaching, and these are the churches that are really doing something for God. You know, they're usually not in some fancy palatial building. Right? So you got these guys, they're just starting out and they're starting from scratch, and they're meeting in some little storefront, drop tile ceiling, small building, crammed in, you know, and it's just nothing fancy, and it's a small church, small building, starting from scratch, and you know, but they're out there tearing it up, winning souls, knocking doors. Then you have these high steeple, few people churches. And they get into their big, fancy, multi-million dollar auditorium with the big, fancy gymnasium and all the bells and whistles. And now, all of a sudden, they're not preaching as hard. The soul winning takes a back seat. You know, what sense does that make? You'd think, hey, the bigger the facility, the fancier the facility, hey, let's fill this up with people. Let's go out and reach more people. Let's preach harder. You know, let's keep God happy because God gave us this bounty. But I've seen it my entire life. I mean, I'm talking about when I was a kid. Church gets in a new building, and then things change. Things go downhill. And it's like, what in the world? Right? Because it's that same mentality of God blesses us, and then we slacken. When in reality, we should respond to God's blessing with thankfulness and gratitude and want to do more for Him because He was so good unto us. And as I said, you know, you can't serve God and mammon. You know, you got to put God first and put money and financial issues on the back burner. That's how we've always run Faithful Word Baptist Church. And in our personal lives, we got to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all those other things will be added unto us. But what's the opposite of that? Verse 2 is the opposite of that. Their heart is divided, right? That divided heart, trying to serve two masters, trying to have it both ways, one foot in, one foot out. We want our hearts to be perfect with the Lord our God. We want to seek Him with our whole heart. We want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and not have that divided heart that is too into material things. It says, their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Now, what does it mean to spoil their images? Like I said, the images are covered in precious metals. So He's going to cause these images to be destroyed and the metals extracted from them, right? Despoiled is talking about, you know, you kill somebody in battle and you take their armor, you take their helmet, you take their sword, take their wallet, right? Because that's the bounty, the spoils of war. He's saying He's going to spoil their images. These false gods are going to be defeated and melted down for their precious metals. He says in verse 3, for now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? And the idea here is that when the foreign invaders come in and their images are being despoiled, and the medals are being taken, all their wealth is taken, their families and their loved ones are killed and so forth. When the enemy comes in, what they want is a king to defend them. You see, the purpose of a king in the ancient world is to defend people, right? And if you remember in 1 Samuel, when they first ask for a king, what do they say? They say, give us a king so that he can fight our battles, so that he can go before us and go to war for us. That's why they chose King Saul in the first place, was they wanted a king to fight their battles. And so they're saying, you know, we didn't fear the Lord. We don't have a king. The idea is we don't have a king to defend us, to protect us, to go to war for us, to fight our battles for us. Okay. Because in this type of a system where you have kings and you have nobility and everything, the reason that they get those titles is because they're out there actually risking their lives and actually physically fighting off the bad guys for you. Okay. You know, nowadays we have the king over in England. I don't think he's ever killed anybody or anything. I mean, you know, I mean, now the royalty, you know, isn't really a warrior necessarily. They're not necessarily girding up the sword and getting on the horse and going to battle. But in ancient times, you know, David, he's going out and he's fighting battles. Saul is going out there and fighting battles. I mean, these guys are warriors. They're killing people. They're putting their lives at risk. They're on the front lines. And so, yeah, that's why they get to enjoy all the bounty. I mean, what's the point of having some king? Why would we just pick some guy, put him in a fancy chair, give him a bunch of fancy food and money? It's, you know, the whole point of elevating someone like that is because, you know, he's serving you in some way. And in the ancient world, the way that he's serving you is he's going out and fighting battles for you. And it's the same thing with all the dukes and the earls and the counts and all these different positions of nobility. Those are guys that are going out and fighting for you and protecting you. So that's why you're willing to let them have their little castles and their land and their, because hey, you know, when the Saracen hordes come, when the Islamic hordes and all these different, you know, Mongolian hordes come in, you know, you want to have those castles and those guys there with the armor and the sword and to be able to fight those things and keep the peace. And so that's the idea. So they're saying we don't have a king because we didn't fear the Lord. And since we don't fear the Lord, you know, what good is a king going to do for us, right? What should a king do for us if we don't fear the Lord? The idea here is, you know, if you don't fear the Lord, then you're not going to win. It doesn't matter if you think you have the right people in office politically. It doesn't matter if you think you have the right military and the right weapons. You know, what can the king do for you if you're not fearing the Lord? You know, at the end of the day, if God wants your nation to get defeated, it's going to get defeated. You know, if God doesn't protect you, you're doomed. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Now, think about today, because, you know, we always want to try to apply this to the world that we live in. In 2025 America, we don't really have kings and we don't have people going to fight battles for us. But we do have political leaders that we put a lot of trust in to supposedly protect us and keep us safe and fight our battles for us and be a commander in chief of the military or whatever. And a lot of people today think that the solution to our problems in America is a political solution. And they think that if we could just get the right president in office, if we could just get the right congressman, if we could just get the right senators, then that's going to fix everything. Let me tell you something. There is no political solution to America's problems. There is only a spiritual solution. And what we need to focus on is fighting the spiritual battle, getting people saved, getting people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, defeating false religion, defeating false doctrine, defeating the wickedness and the sinful culture that is permeating America and turning it into something wicked that God can't bless. And so we need to understand that the solution is not in the White House, in the church house. And look, we already have all the troops we need. We already have all the manpower we need. We already have thousands and thousands of Baptist preachers all over America that believe the gospel and have a King James Bible. You know, what we need is for them to start preaching harder. And then we need the people in the pew to get involved and to get out there and evangelize and preach the gospel to every creature. And we need to all be working to fight the spiritual battle, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual weapons, casting down imaginations. It's a spiritual battle for the minds and hearts of men. And the Bible says here, we have no king because we feared not the Lord, it says in verse 3. So you could say, you know, we don't have a godly president who does what we want because we didn't fear the Lord. And if we're not fearing the Lord, what good is the right president going to do us if we're not fearing the Lord? God can't bless us. Even if we got the right people elected, and maybe you like the president, maybe you don't. I don't think anybody likes Congress. You know, and they're the ones that are making the laws or not making the laws that we want them to make or whatever. The bottom line is, what good is the right Congress going to do you? What good is the right president going to do you if we're not fearing the Lord as a nation? And so often, what the tendency is for people to say, hey, let's put aside religion. Let's put aside religious differences because we need to all band together on this political bandwagon. So let's just join up with Catholics and Muslims and whoever else, you know, to get to the real root of the problem or whatever. But no, my friend, because the root of the problem is Satan. And the answer is Jesus. What was the question? And so therefore, if we want to succeed in America, we need to get people saved and preach the Bible and fight false religion. That's what we need to do. You just do it. You know, if we did that, look, if we turn this country around spiritually, if we got our culture on track spiritually and got, you know, a Christian culture going in this country, and we got more and more people saved, more and more people believing the right gospel, more and more Christians to be faithful to church, faithful to their spouse, faithful to God, let me tell you something, the politics would take care of itself. Politics would take care of itself. Whereas you try to do the politics without the Lord, it's never going to work. The reason America was successful for so long is because we had so many evangelical Christians in this country. You know, that's how to fix it. You stay great the way that you became great. And so we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? Verse 4, they've spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. So what's going on here? The covenants that they're making is they're making these alliances with other nations. Instead of trusting the Lord, instead of getting right with God to fix their problems, they're leaning on Egypt. You know, and they're making an alliance with Egypt or other neighboring countries to try to protect them against the Assyrians. And they end up breaking those covenants because they, you know, you'll see if you read the stories in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll see Israel make alliances and break alliances and they don't keep their word necessarily. And so because of that, God's judgment is coming upon them. And it says that judgment springeth up as hemlock. Now, hemlock is a poisonous plant. And so in the fields where they should be producing life-giving crops that would feed them, instead, judgment is coming upon them, and it's just growing like a weed, a poisonous weed that's going to hurt them. And so judgment is coming like hemlock. That is an analogy of something that grows quickly, right? Because weeds grow really fast and drain the resources of the soil, and they don't provide anything good. They only provide misery and pain and sorrow. If you try to eat them, they will kill you. It says in verse number 5, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. The calves of Beth-Aven are golden calves that they worship as a false god. So they're going to be fearing because their gods are going to be taken away, right? Because remember, the images are going to be spoiled. So the enemy is going to come in. They're going to see their stupid false god that literally bowing down to a cow. I mean, can you imagine something stupider than worshiping a literal cow? But they're going to see that, and you know what the enemy's going to see? They're going to see that and think, this isn't God. They're going to think, this is money. This thing's made out of gold. Melt that sucker down, right? It'd be like, you know, let's say someone gave you some golden Buddha statue. You don't want a golden Buddha in your house, but you'd be happy to melt it down and just sell the gold. right? And so that's, you know, they're like, well, we're not interested in your laughing Buddha or laughing cow. That sounds pretty good right now on crackers. But he's saying, you know, we're not interested in your golden calves, but we are interested in just destroying them and melting them because that's a lot of gold. And so then the inhabitants of Samaria are getting scared, like, oh no, our God just got broken in half and melted. Here's the, you know, if you have a God that can be broken and melted, you got the wrong God, right? And I don't care if you call that God Jehovah God or Jesus or Mary or whatever you call that. If it's an idol that you're bowing down to, you're not worshiping the true God. Okay, the true God's not an idol made with hands. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself before them. Thou shalt not worship them. Thou shalt not serve them. The Lord is a jealous God. He doesn't want you bowing down to images. Oh, but it's an image of the Lord. Well, you know what the Lord said to them at Mount Sinai? He said, hey, guys, did you see any image on Mount Sinai? Or did you just hear a voice? You heard a voice only and you saw no image. So therefore, don't try to make an image of the Lord. You haven't seen the Lord. So you can't make an image of that which you have not seen. You heard a voice. And so the idea here is that we know God not through a picture, but through his word, through what he said, through him speaking to us. He spoke to man at Mount Sinai, and all they saw was just a cloud and thick darkness and the glory of God coming out of the cloud. And if you remember, Moses wanted to see the Lord's face. And God the Father said, no man can see my face and live. And so he put him in the cleft of the rock. He passed by and put his hand over the place. And as the Lord passed by, he removed his hand and allowed Moses to just catch a glimpse of the hinder part of God as he was departing, as he was leaving. Because he said, no man can see my face and live. And for Moses, just catching this little glimpse of the back of God, just as he's leaving, just in the distance, his face glowed. His face shone. And when he came down from Mount Sinai, they had to put a veil over his face because he was freaking people out. His face was glowing and shining so much that he had to put the veil over his face to cover it. And so they did. He's like, he says, you didn't see an image, so don't make an image. And then now you have the Catholics and the Orthodox coming along and saying, oh, well, now we have seen Jesus, so now we can make, now let's go ahead and make images. But here's the thing, no. Here's another thing, also no, because the Bible says, you know, in all of these verses of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, isn't it funny there's no physical description in any of them? How come neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John said, okay, here's the color of Jesus' hair, here's how tall he was, here's what his build was like, here's what color his eyes are. The only description that we have like that that's physical is after he's glorified up in heaven, and it says that his head and his hairs are just white like snow because he's just glowing, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and he's got a sword coming out. You know, it's not an image of just a normal guy. Right? So then who the heck is this guy that they're drawing all these pictures of? Because they can claim like, oh, this picture's really accurate. It goes all the way back to Jesus. But then you look at different denominations and it's a different guy. Right? There's the Orthodox Jesus, Catholic Jesus. There seem to be a few different Catholic Jesuses. And then you got Mormon Jesus and Jehovah's Witness Jesus into the bargain. And all these different so-called Jesuses. But here's the thing. Usually it's a long-haired, effeminate dude. I promise you that that is not what Jesus looked like. The Bible says there is no beauty that when we see him, we should desire him when it describes Jesus. So if he's so, why is he so pretty in this artwork? And I mean, look, I've seen Catholic art where he literally looks like a woman. Literally looks like a dude in drag. He looks like he's wearing makeup, and I'm not even kidding. You say, that's blasphemous. No, it isn't, because I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about some queer-looking dude, random Renaissance dude that you've painted. That's not Jesus. That's a random guy. And you know what? You might as well put a picture of Obi-Wan Kenobi up in your house and say that that's Jesus, right? And you know, I saw somebody literally did that. He said, I put this picture up in my grandma's house and to see if she would notice it. I told her it was Jesus, and she believed him, and it was from the prequels. It was the Obi-Wan from the prequels, And that was the new Jesus picture. But you know what? That Obi-Wan Kenobi is really no more or less Jesus than these Catholic pictures. And you know what? The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Amen. A woman's hair is her glory unto her. But that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So why would Jesus have long hair? Well, he's a Nazarite. No, he wasn't. Nazarite is not allowed to touch a dead body. Jesus touched dead bodies. Nazarite's not allowed to eat grapes or drink wine. Jesus did both. He's not a Nazarite. He's a Nazarene. That just means he's from a city called Nazareth. He was absolutely not a Nazarite. And here's the thing. When Judas betrayed Jesus, you know what he said? He said, because they're trying to figure out, okay, how are we going to know which one is Jesus? Because Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And so what did Judas tell them? He said, it's the one that I kiss. I'm going to give him a kiss, and then you'll know that's him. That's who you arrest. That's who you grab. So notice that the people who are arresting Jesus didn't know what he looked like. How do we know which guy it is? Well, you know what that tells me is that Jesus looked like the other guys around him. So Jesus around a bunch of fishermen and just, you know, carpenters and just normal people, everyday people, working class people that he's around, and some white collar guys like Matthew the publican and stuff like that. He's just around some normal people. And why didn't they just say he's the guy with the long hair? He's the guy with all the makeup on. He's the girly guy with the long hair and the makeup. Why don't they say that? Because you know what? He didn't have long hair. That's why. So I guarantee you that that picture is a fraud because it goes against Scripture, because Scripture tells us. And here's the proof, okay? And you know what? It's funny. People will hear this sermon online and they'll just ignore truth because they're spiritually blinded to what I'm saying. Because what I'm saying right now is irrefutable, what I'm saying right now, because the Bible literally tells us that the reason why we as men should not have long hair in 1 Corinthians 11 is because we are made in the image of God. What in the world sense would it make to say, don't have long hair because you're made in the image of God, and then turn around and say, okay, here's an image of God, folks, and it's a long-haired guy? How does that make sense? Think about it. How can you say this is an image of God and it's a long-haired guy? Oh, but why should we have short hair, God? Well, excuse me, God, why can't I have long hair? Oh, because you're made in the image of God. I thought Jesus is the express image of his person. If Jesus Christ is the express image of his person, then how in the world would it make sense to tell me not to have long hair because I'm in the image of God, if Jesus Christ had long hair? It's because Jesus Christ did not have long hair. That is why. Women are supposed to have long hair. And you know what? I wish that we could just look at someone and just know their gender by looking at their hair. Wouldn't that be convenient? It'd be cool if you're just out in public and you just see somebody has short hair and you just instantly know it's a dude. And you see a woman with long hair and you just instantly know that it's a female. Wouldn't that just make life simpler? Oh, here, you know what would be nice, too, is if you had, like, a fail-safe. Just in case there's a hat or an issue with the hair, you know, you could have a fail-safe, a backup mechanism, where all the men are in pants and the women are in skirts and dresses. And then it's like, one of them's going to work. If one of them's ambiguous, we can look to the other one. You know, we need both. But nowadays, it's like you see these people, and you don't know what they are. And you got to sit there and try to figure it out. And it's stressful, man. God is a God of order. And God created the male and female. And he wants men to have short hair and dress like a man. And he wants women to dress like a lady and to have long hair. And then there's a difference between male and female. Distinct. Two genders. And so Jesus Christ did not have long hair. You can't make images of some random guy hundreds of years after the fact. Because even the Orthodox are like, oh, this is our oldest image of Jesus. It's from like 500 AD. Okay? That'd be like if I, you know, let's say there was just no picture of Christopher Columbus and I'm just like drawing Christopher Columbus right now. and then saying, well, this was really close to when Christopher Columbus lived because it's only 500 years after the fact. And so, you know, this is probably what he looked like. Would that make any sense at all? And I realize we have actual paintings of Christopher Columbus. But I'm just picking somebody who lived around that time. You know, we could pick other people from the early 1500s or something. We could pick reformers or something. Martin Luther, John Calvin, no picture. And then all of a sudden a picture from 2025. Oh, it's got to be accurate, right? It's absurd is what it is. And the guarantee that the picture is false is because the long-haired dude in the Bible says that we should not have long hair because we're in the image of God as men. And so it's wrong. So graven images, idols, they get destroyed. God's punishing them. I got to hurry up here. It says in verse 6, it shall be carried unto Assyria, right? Because that's the foreign invader that's going to come. For a present to King Jareb, Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Now think about foam on the water. It's very transient. It's temporary. You know, you could think about the ocean breaking and the foam that's turned up. Or you could think about in something like a creek or a river or a lake or something, the kind of scummy foam that will kind of float around. There'll be like kind of a little brown foam, a little dirty foam that just, you know, it's moving. It's sort of like saying that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, the king of Samaria is cut off as the foam upon the water. He's just kind of like this little scummy little foam that just kind of just gets washed away. Little brown foam that is very temporary and just like God, just kind of just get rid of this guy. He doesn't matter type of a thing. You know, because this is who they're looking to as their salvation. You know, oh, the king's going to save us. But then remember what we saw a few verses ago. If you don't fear the Lord, what good is the king going to do you? You know what the king is like? He's going to be cut off like the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. And if you remember, we just saw up in verse 5, notice that word Beth Avon. Do you see that in verse 5? Beth means house. So you see this all throughout the Bible. Bethel means house of God. Bethlehem is the house of bread. So we see Beth come up a lot. And so it's the house of Avon. It's the same place. And it's where their golden calves are. Because remember up in verse 5, it said the calves of Beth Avon. And then here it says the high place is also of Avon. Same place. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So God's going to judge their altars. Everything of value is going to be stripped away. The idols are taken away, melted down for their precious metals, and then the altars get abandoned, so then thorns and thistles grow over them and they become overgrown. And this is sort of like all of the satanic altars of South America and Central and North America. You know, you think about how there used to be mighty civilizations in North America. Now, a lot of people will try to trick you and say, oh man, you know, there were all these mighty Native American civilizations, and then the Europeans came and screwed it all up or whatever. But in reality, if you study this, you'll find that these civilizations had already ceased to exist as any kind of a power or civilization a few hundred years before European contact. So there were some mighty kingdoms and nations on this part of the world, North, Central, South America, that built great structures and that had, you know, impressive things. But those declined around like the 12th century AD, like in the 1100s. They're already, and you know, there's debate about what went wrong, why those civilizations collapsed. When the Europeans showed up at the end of the 15th century, the only really powerful empire that existed, the only really strong civilization that existed anymore was the Aztecs. And of course, we know that they were evil, satanic cannibals that were just doing this huge amount of human sacrifice And of course, they were cannibals? Okay, so that was a very evil, wicked, satanic, murderous kingdom that was definitely in a major, major moral decline. And a lot of the other Indian tribes hated them, which is why it was easy for Cortez to just show up with a few hundred guys. And then Cortez just went around and rallied all these other tribes, and he just had Indians fighting Indians. You know, that's how he's able to defeat like 100,000 Aztec warriors with a few hundred Spaniards, is because he enlisted all these other tribes that were mad at the Aztecs anyway. But remember, there were other civilizations besides the Aztecs that had built giant pyramids and built all these structures that people go and visit even to this day. And they go see these things in South America and Mexico, these impressive structures and things that had been built by more advanced civilizations than what the Europeans found. Because when the Europeans got here, it had already all gone to pot. Okay, and these sites had been long abandoned. So when the Europeans showed up, they weren't living in these sites. These sites that are so popular to visit today, most of them were already abandoned. Okay, and if you think about North America, you think about even Arizona and the ball courts and different things. A lot of that stuff had already been totally abandoned before the Europeans showed up. Phoenix is built over an ancient city. And the reason it's even called Phoenix is because Phoenix is, of course, the mythological bird that, you know, resurrects from the ashes. And the idea of naming the city Phoenix was that there used to be a major city here. There used to be a major civilization here that totally died, again, several hundred years before the Europeans came here. And then basically, you know, people came along and said, hey, we're going to rebuild this city on this site that used to be the, you know, great Hohokam city in the past or whatever. And so that's why it's even called Phoenix. But the point that I'm making here is that those Indians that were worshiping false gods with their pyramids and their, you know, sacred sites and their idols and whatever, you know, those altars also, when the Spaniards and other Europeans showed up, those altars were overgrown with thorns and thistles. Exactly what God said would happen here is that those societies were destroyed, however they were destroyed, whether they were destroyed through warfare, disease, or just moral decline, or whatever happened. That's not really the point. The point is that several hundred years before the Spaniards showed up, these societies had collapsed, and their sacred sites where they worshiped their false gods were overgrown and had to be rediscovered. They had to be either dug up by archaeologists, or they had to be at least just discovered because nobody was living there anymore. So people had to stumble upon them in some jungle in South America, Central America, whatever. You see, false religion is ultimately doomed to be destroyed and abandoned and discarded. Every false religion will ultimately fail. So think about all the false religions of the ancient world. Are any of them really still around? I mean, is anybody really worshiping the Greek and Roman gods besides just some weird cosplayer online or something? The, you know, Hail Zeus or something, you know, or whatever. And then you'll have some weird, you know, white supremacist who just, you know, tweets from his basement about Thor or something. You know, I'm sure that it's out there. But in general, those religions do not exist. Baal worship? How many Baal worshipers have we run into out soul winning? How many have we run into and said, hey, do you go to church anywhere? Well, you know, I'm worshiping Ashtaroth. You know, I'm Remphan is, you know, Chemosh that is who I worship. Have you noticed that all of these false gods have been abandoned? And you know what? The false gods of the Native Americans have also been totally abandoned. And you say, well, no, they have a traditional religion. Their so-called traditional religion in Arizona, you know, let's talk about Arizona because we live here, right? The Navajo Nation, Apache Reservation, whatever. When you talk to somebody, you knock on the door and they say, oh, I'm traditional. I follow the religion of my ancestors. That is called Native American Church. That's what that religion's called. Native American Church, and it's also called peyote religion. Those are the two names that is typically under. Now, just when you hear the name, Native American what? Native American what? Does that sound like their ancient indigenous Ooga Booga religion? It's called Native American Church because guess what? It started in around 1890, okay? And it's a mixture of just some kind of random Native beliefs from a bunch of different tribes, mixing it with Christian ideas like church and sacraments and communion and the Heavenly Father and all. It borrows and mixes. It was started by some half-white guy. He's like half-white, half-Indian, and he made a half-white, half-Indian religion in 1890. And here's the proof that this is not their ancient religion, is that peyote doesn't grow in Arizona natively. So peyote's not indigenous to this region. So how can you say, oh man, my ancestors, you know, they were worshiping great grandfather and the great spirit and changing woman, and they were, you know, consuming peyote and the teepee and the sweat lodge. Peyote doesn't even grow here. And your religion is literally called peyote religion. A plant that doesn't grow here, right? It's indigenous to Mexico, okay? And so it's something that has to be imported up here. I'm sure now they grow it here, but the point is that it was not indigenous to here in 1890 when this religion started. It is a fake fraud that is 130 some years old, and then they're like, oh, this is the religion that their ancestors were doing 500 years ago. Newsflash, they have no idea what their ancestors believed 500 years ago, because when you don't have reading and writing, you can't pass down your history to the next generation. So how in the world can we know what Native Americans believed or worshipped 500 years ago, right? We have to go by the little evidence that there is, artifacts that we find, and then also what the Spanish conquistadors are saying that they found when they showed up. Here's what we found. Here's what we saw. Here's what we observed. And you know what? For the most part, we just don't know. So guess what? All the gods that those civilizations were worshiping in 1000 AD and 1100 AD, when they had their great big structures and pyramids and ball courts and all their heyday, guess what? Nobody even knows who those gods are. Their names have been blotted out. Their altars were all grown over with weeds. Now they're just a tourist attraction where people, you know, they probably take a cruise there and then, you know, get off at some of these places in Mexico and Central America and South America. Go look at the ruins of the false gods when they get off the cruise ship. Folks, that is what always happens to false religion. And you know, the false religions of today are what? Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. They're all going to be defeated someday. They're all going to be gone someday. And at the end of the day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All false religion will ultimately be destroyed. The gods of the heathen are idols. They will be destroyed. They'll be wiped out and their altars will be overgrown with weeds from disuse. That's what happened here in America. That's what happened in Mesopotamia. That's what happened in Europe. And eventually Christ will conquer all. That's what the Bible is teaching here and everywhere else. And so the Bible says, the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Right? Because they're scared of judgment. Of course, that's going to be quoted in the book of Revelation as well. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Now, what is Gibeah? Gibeah is a place that's sometimes called Gibeah of Benjamin. And the most famous thing about Gibeah in the Bible is there is this huge story about Gibeah in Judges 19 that carries over into Judges chapter 20 because of the fact that Judges 19 is where that terrible story happens with the concubine, and she gets abused and killed and chopped up and all those things and mailed out and all that stuff. And then, if you remember, the Benjamites, they refused to turn over the murderers and the rapists for justice, right? Because the rest of the children of Israel are saying, this is horrific. You need to turn those people over to us so that we can punish them. And the Benjamites protect the weird homos who did that stuff. The Benjamites harbor them and protect them. And so Israel, the rest of Israel, the rest of the tribes, they all go to war with the Benjamites. And they end up ultimately defeating the Benjamites and killing so many of the Benjamites that it gets down to where they only have like 600 guys left. And they're almost afraid of wiping out the tribe. Like they were afraid that the tribe was going to stop existing and they're just going to have 11 tribes. So then they end up saying, hey, let's not kill these last 600 guys. Let's make sure these guys get their wives and have kids and so that we can kind of keep the tribe alive. That's why when Saul becomes king, you know, he says, man, I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel. The reason why his tribe, Benjamin, is the smallest tribe is because it just almost got completely wiped out at this earlier event. That is probably what this is a reference to, the Battle of Gibeah. You know, just basically referring back to a spiritual and moral low point for the children of Israel when this happened. And it says that there they stood, the Battle of Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. You know, and I think the idea here is that, you know, the battle against wickedness didn't really eradicate all the wickedness like it could have or should have. And so wickedness persisted. He says in verse number 10, it is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Now, some of this is a little difficult to understand. You got to slow down and think about what's being said here. Ephraim is like a heifer that's taught and loves to tread out the corn. So remember the Bible says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. You know, so basically the animal is allowed to eat that bounty of which it is treading out the corn, you know, that good, rich food. And so I think that the idea here is that Ephraim is like a trained animal that's been trained to do a pleasant job, right? So like an heifer that's taught to tread the corn and it likes treading the corn. Like it's happily doing its job. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Be like if you had a watchdog and it just really is enthusiastic about its job as a watchdog or whatever, you know, or a horse that really loves being ridden or something, right? And, you know, all of us as human beings too, you know, we have jobs. Hopefully you love your job. Hopefully you enjoy your job and whatever. And so the idea here is that Ephraim's like this heifer that's taught and loves to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. So what is the fair neck a reference to? If you think about it, the fair neck is a neck that has not been burdened with the yoke, right? Because if you think about, you know, a lot of animals have a yoke put upon their neck that's going to really rub them raw, and they got to work hard, and they're pulling the plow, and they've got that yoke on their neck. As opposed to being taught to do what you're supposed to do, if you're taught, you don't have to be ruled over with rigor. You know, it'd be sort of like, what if I just had a dog that was just so obedient that I could just walk down the street with my dog and I don't even need a leash, you know, because the dog is just walking with me and it's just doing what it's supposed to do, right? So the idea here is that the heifer that's taught and enjoys its job, it's treading out the corn, it's being productive, it's serving willingly because it wants to, but now God is having to come and pass over that fair neck. And now he is going to put the yoke on that neck. Now he's going to make them serve with rigor. And that's why it says, I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. The idea now is, you know, now you're going to have to do hard, unpleasant, difficult work. It says in verse number 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You know, it's interesting is that I feel like in some ways Hosea is kind of an obscure book. You don't necessarily hear a lot of preaching on the whole book because it's a difficult book. a lot of challenging things, complex ideas, and it's not necessarily a favorite, but at the same time, what's interesting is that there's a famous verse in almost every chapter of Hosea. So it'll be like kind of this difficult, obscure chapter that you don't typically hear preached, but almost every single chapter in Hosea, I notice, has this really like quotable little one-liner. So there's literally a famous verse. Like, remember last week what the one-liner was? It was like, you've sown the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. But there's stuff like that in like every chapter, famous verses like that. And of course, Hosea gets quoted in the New Testament, some of those catchy phrases. But here, this is another really famous catchy phrase where it says, break up your fallow ground. This is like, I can't even count how many times I've heard sermons that said, break up your fallow ground. Like some I've probably heard like 100 times growing up in independent Baptist churches. This is a popular illustration. It's a popular verse. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. And the idea of break up your fallow ground is that it's easy for us as we go through life to become jaded, disillusioned, or to become just obstinate, stubborn, to just maybe get caught up in ourselves and the love of money and the pleasures of other things entering in and the distractions, to where we get hardened toward the things of God, where we're not receptive to the Word of God, and so we get kind of just hardened in our heart, and we're like ground that's rock hard, and you can't really sow seeds in it, you can't really get the Word of God in there or water it, the water just kind of runs off, and you can't really make it productive, right? So God wants us to be productive, but if our heart is all rocky and solid and hardened, we can't. So then you'll hear these countless independent Baptist sermons saying, break up your fallow ground. Like, hey, soften up your heart, right? Work on being more open to God's word and not be so calloused and hardened toward the things of God. You know, have a tender heart where when you come to church, you know, you want to hear from God. And when you open your Bible, you want God to speak to you. And you want God's word to be able to get down inside of you and actually germinate and grow and produce something. Right? Because I guarantee you there are people who come to church and they just sit there and get nothing out of it. Right? Just, oh, ho-hum, I've already heard all this before. Or I don't care. I wish I was somewhere else. Or, oh, I'm just putting in my time. When's this sermon going to be over? Don't worry, it's going to be over in a couple minutes. And then you can go back to your cartoons or whatever. But the point is that people sometimes come to church and they're kind of a tough crowd because I could preach to them and it doesn't matter what I say, they don't care. Because at the end of the day, we have to have this marriage between Spirit-filled Bible preaching and a receptive listener. Right? Because like I could preach the best sermon ever. We could bring in guest preachers to bring in the best sermons ever. If you're not receptive, nothing's going to happen, right? Or if you're super receptive, I could preach just an okay sermon, but your ground is so good that even those couple of seeds that I threw, every little seed is getting in there because you're just so receptive. You're just such good soil that even a lame preacher gets up and preaches and just whatever little nuggets of God's word, everything's germinating. Everything's hitting the target. Everything is impacting you. Right? That's how we want to be tender-hearted, and we want to be receptive. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. God's Spirit is speaking. Okay? God's Spirit speaks when we go to church and hear preaching, but are you tuned in to that wavelength? You need to break up your fallow... If that's you, where you're hard-hearted and don't care, you need to break up your fallow ground. You need to be getting on your face and praying to God and saying, God, created me a new heart, renew a right spirit within me, you know, and say, God, I want to be receptive. I want you to speak to me. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And, you know, when you come to church, just be ready to hear, ready to learn, receptive, right? And not hard-hearted and closed off. And, you know, some people, they come to church and they've already decided that they're not going to get anything out of it before the service even starts. They've just already decided, I don't care. I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm here because I have to be. I don't want to be here. Other people show up and they're like, they want God to speak to them. They want to learn. They want to grow. They want something to happen. Break up your fallow ground. You can see why this is such a popular sermon topic, right? Because it's a powerful truth. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. But again, if your heart's hardened, God could pour out the rains and it'll all just wash away. Right? This is where we get the flash flooding in Arizona. Because the water pours down and the ground doesn't absorb it. It just runs off. And that's what we don't want. We want to just soak it all in, right? When God's word washes over us, when the rains come down, we want to just absorb. And there are soils that will do that. Just suck it all in. Just that thirsty soil, just sucking it in versus just runoff, flash flood. He says in verse 13, you've plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity, you've eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. And, you know, we're not really sure exactly what battle this is, but just some guy won a battle. That's all that matters. And by the way, it got gnarly because the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel, and remember Bethel literally means the house of God, but unfortunately it's become the house of a false god, because Bethel is a location of one of the golden calves, one of the two. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. What's he saying? Don't trust in the king. Don't trust in troops and horses. Don't trust in your false gods. None of them are going to help you. I am going to smoke you. So you better break up your fallow ground. You better let God pour out his word upon you and let that righteousness get into you. The only way forward, the only way out of judgment, is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Get right with God. And remember, the message is to Israel and Judah. Israel, of course, is ultimately doomed. They're going to be taken captive into Assyria. Judah, on the other hand, they are going to get right with God, and they're going to be preserved for many more generations until finally they get taken to Babylon. But they're going to be, and then even when they come back from Babylon, you know, they still come back and serve God. And so as we go into Thanksgiving tomorrow, just think about the fact that God has blessed us with his bounty, and we don't want to take God's goodness and all of the fruitful times that God has given us and just squander them on ourselves or go into sin or forget the Lord. We want to remember, okay, we need to be generous toward God. We need to be bountiful toward God. We need to break up our fallow ground and, you know, go into tomorrow thinking, okay, I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to let God speak to me, you know, and I'm going to actually feel gratitude toward the Lord tomorrow. And I'm going to be thankful and I'm going to be tender-hearted. I'm not just going to go in just hard-hearted, just Thanksgiving. I don't even like turkey or whatever. Everybody knows that turkey's not like the coolest meat ever. And here's the proof. The proof that turkey's not the coolest meat ever is, if it were, we'd probably be eating it the whole year. It's funny how we don't need some holiday to force us to eat a cheeseburger. We don't need a holiday to force us to eat a hot dog or something. But we are forced to eat turkey on this one holiday, and we don't touch it the rest of the year usually. Now, turkey's not bad. Turkey's not bad, but it's not just like the coolest thing ever. Because if it were just so cool, we'd be eating it 12 months a year, would we not? But here's the thing about that, is that it's not Turkey Day, it's Thanksgiving. I refuse to call it Turkey Day. What is that? It's Thanksgiving, and it's about being thankful to a specific person, God. It's supposed to be about thanking the Lord. But you know what? It also wouldn't hurt to not only thank the Lord, but to also be thankful to your parents and to be thankful to other friends, loved ones, mentors, people that have been good unto you. Anyone who's done good unto you, be thankful to God and thankful to your family. And so as you go into it with a broken up, fallow ground of a heart, ready to enjoy God's bounty. And you know what? I love Thanksgiving. I think it's a great holiday. I know it sounded like I was talking trash about turkey. I like turkey, okay? And I love that dark meat, all right? And, you know, the mashed potato. It's really about the side dishes anyway. Am I right? The stuffing, the gravy. My personal favorite, honey, I know you're always trying to delete this from the menu, but is it on the menu? This is why I married this woman. The best thing is the green bean casserole. That's my number one favorite thing, with the cream of mushroom soup and the crunchy onions. She wants to make it clear she's not using a canned cream of mushroom soup. She's obviously making the mushroom sauce from scratch. It's okay, honey. All that wonderful gooey cheese in that green bean casserole, right? And maybe you're not into that, but whatever it is, hey, we are going to chow so good tomorrow. We're going to eat so good. We're going to eat like kings tomorrow. Am I right? I mean, throughout history, kings didn't even eat as good as we're going to eat tomorrow. I'm talking about the people in this room. No, you cannot have my address to come over. You got to find your own gig. Don't alienate your family and then you'll have somewhere to go. But let me tell you something. You know, we're going to eat like kings, and we ought to thank God, and we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and not have this double heart about it. Just love God, be super thankful, enjoy His bounty, and decide that you're going to be a better Christian because of how good you have it and because of His blessings, not that you're just going to get lazy and soft and decide, oh, you know what, I don't need God anymore. We always need God, because it could all be taken away, like it all got taken away from Israel. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Please just bless us now as we go our separate ways. Bless our Thanksgiving and fellowship and time tomorrow. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.